the holy place, that place within the temple. The second reason for maintaining it, that it is literally the holy place, is of course, we need to look at the passage again in verse 16. What does verse 16 say? It refers specifically to Judea. The historical or geographical circumstances are prescribed for us. Then let those who are in Judea flee out of Jerusalem into the mountains. Now this statement would be quite meaningless if one was not literally referring to the temple. The statement would be meaningless. There would be no Judea, because then we would have to spiritualize Judea as well. And that would get more and more obscure and more out of touch with the facts. A third reason why the geographical situation is indicated for us is found in verse 20. It says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath would not affect anyone, in fact, unless you were in Israel. So here again, the geographical indication is perfectly plain. It would affect you in Israel because Sabbath is, of course, a Sunday in Israel, equivalent to the Western Sunday. On that day, unlike the Western Sunday in many respects, everything is closed. The shops are closed, transportation comes to a standstill for the most part. And if you are trying to flee on a day when you can't get transportation, where you couldn't maybe even hire a bus or hire a car or hire anything, where you couldn't buy gas if you needed gas, and then you would be in problem when the Sabbath would be enforced, as it is not over here. You couldn't buy food, for example, if you wanted to flee on that day. You couldn't get provisions. You couldn't do anything. Everything is closed. So don't it'd be too bad if that day happens to be a Sabbath day. But all of this indicates how carefully we must expound and examine the scriptures. There is a tendency today often to spiritualize everything, to explain everything away in spiritualized terms. It's very attractive and often very erroneous. Because when you look at the passage, there is no doubt that the geographical circumstances indicated in this passage, even the reference to fleeing to the mountains, I mean, where would we flee in Montreal, in the Laurentians? But there are some places that don't even have, if you were living in Winnipeg, there aren't any mountains to flee to with the best intention in the world. It's a long, long way to the Rockies. There everything is flat. Everything is flat. There aren't any mountains. The very reference to mountains is familiar to anyone who has been in Israel. Because Jerusalem, of course, is surrounded by mountains. The whole place is in the mountainous area of Judea. Flee out of the city into the mountains, the surrounding mountains, for refuge. This takes us then on to the fifth question that we want to ask today. What are we to do when these things happen? When the desolating sacrilege, when the Antichrist appears, and now we begin to see the details are by no means so vague. The Lord's prophecies are not so vague. They are quite specific. The man of sin will appear in Jerusalem, and he will place himself, set himself up in the temple of God, as Paul also tells us. And notice that Paul also refers to the temple. Sets himself up in the temple and assumes for himself the glories allowed only to God. He seeks the worship of man. So the fifth question is, what are the disciples to do under these circumstances? And here the Lord gives us the answer. Christians are to flee from this evil. They are to put as much distance between this evil, this iniquity, and themselves. It is a basic scriptural principle that where there is evil, get away from it. Get away from it. Put as much distance between positive evil and yourself. That is why in Timothy, for example, Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Don't think I can stand it. I will bear temptation. Don't be foolish. There is nobody who is so strong that he cannot fall under temptation. Flee from it. So if you are tempted to sin, put as much distance between. That's what Joseph did. You remember when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. He fled. He didn't say, okay, I'm tough, I can stand it. You try seducing me. You might as well be seducing this pillar of steel here, because I am not touchable, really. Nonsense. The scripture says, flee, as Joseph did. Grab your coat and run. And if you can't grab your coat, then leave that behind too and run. The principle in scripture is, don't walk into temptation, and if you got there, run from it. Don't put yourself in a circumstance where you could be in trouble. That's why I have often said to young people, look, especially if you are having heart problems, I don't mean literal heart problems, but with girls or with boys, then whatever you do, don't go and sit in the same room, the two of you together, because you're looking for trouble. And if you're inviting trouble, let me assure you, you will get it. One of the most dangerous things today, and so easy for us as students when you have your own rooms and you have your own apartment, is simply to have your girlfriend or your boyfriend with you in your own apartment, in your own room. And you open every avenue of temptation to yourself. You may not have intention of committing sin, but you are not so strong as to resist it. No, nobody is so strong as to resist it. So don't put yourself in that position. If you're going to see your girlfriend and boyfriend, go out there in the park, go into a public place. Don't look for trouble and then have the rest of your life to regret it. No point doing this kind of thing. So the principle in scripture is kind of flee from it. The same applies to persecution. We are not afraid to die, but we must not invite trouble. We must not go and look for trouble. And when persecution comes, the Lord tells his disciples in Matthew 10, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next one. Why? Because your job is to preach the gospel. Get on with preaching the gospel. It's not that we want to save our lives. We want to get our task done. But if you are captured, then don't be afraid of those who kill the body, the Lord says. Let them put you to death. That's okay. But don't put yourself there and offer yourself there. That is not heroism. That is foolishness in scripture. But only do we stand firm, unflinching in the face of death, with our duty completed, our task done, we die with no regrets and with no fear. So the principle in scripture is this. If there is evil here, if the man of sin appears, get away from him. Put as much distance between you and him as you can. Don't just stand there and say, I'm not scared of him. Don't be foolish. Go into the mountains, flee. And that's exactly what happened also in the early church, when the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, that famous martyr of the early church, when persecution came, he also fled. But then he was betrayed, and he was captured. And when he was captured, his tormentors tried to get him to turn away from Christ. First with seduction, which he rejected, then with threats, which didn't impress him either. And so he was burned alive, unflinching to the end. But you see, he fulfilled the scriptural principle. When persecution came, he fled. When he was captured, he died unwavering and without any shadow of fear. There is the balance of wisdom. There are many Christians, as I have more than once mentioned, in the days of persecution, who rushed out there and say, here, I'm a Christian, put me to death. That's not heroism. That is not fulfilling the scripture teaching. That is foolishness. So verse 16 then tells us here, flee to the mountains. And then verse 17, we are to flee with such urgency, with such haste, because the point here to understand is when the Antichrist comes into power, he is going to move fast. That's what the Lord is trying to tell us. He is going to move fast. The events of the end time will move faster and faster all the time. If you look at human history, you will see that pattern happening all the time. It is a pattern of human history that there is a snowballing avalanche tendency. It starts rather slowly, and then when it starts moving, it gathers momentum and it goes faster and faster. As in physics, the thing increases with speed, increases with volume at the time as it approaches the ground. It gets faster and faster. And so in human history too, you will find it gathers speed. Now take a look at human history. The first 2,000 years, let us say, human knowledge progressed relatively slowly. Now we are told in this that the increase of human knowledge is going faster and faster, with gathering pace at an incredible momentum. It tends to double and redouble every few years. The kind of progress we are making now, within 5 years perhaps, in science and technology, would be more than the whole of 1900 years put together. And then it will go even faster as we go further on. This is the tendency in human history. It is the tendency in human knowledge. It is the tendency in everything in human life. And as we approach the final years of this era, you will find that evil also gathers momentum. Evil moves rather slowly, and then evil becomes more and more powerful, more and more oppressive. It gathers momentum as it goes along and snowballs its way down to destruction. And so there will be enormous urgency. That's what verse 17 means. Let him who is on the housetop not go to take what is in his house. There wouldn't be enough time. You say, it'll only take me 5 minutes. I'll just rush in and grab the things. Those 5 minutes will be just the 5 minutes which will seal your doom. You haven't got 5 minutes. That's the whole point. If you're on the housetop, get down and go. And don't look into your house. Don't say, oh, that souvenir coin that my mother gave me. Oh, the necklace that my mother wanted me to wear. The ring that my husband was going to... I forgot my engagement ring. Well, you're going to forget your whole life if you don't leave everything behind and run for it. You see, you have to understand the corrupt construction of those Jewish houses. Those Jewish houses, construction was this. In our houses, in the Western houses, the stairs are inside the house, so you pass through the house to come down from the rooftop, from the veranda. In the Jewish houses, the stairs are outside the house. You don't go into the house to come out. You simply go outside, and maybe you've seen pictures of those kind of houses, where you come down the stairs outside the house, and then you either go in or go out. And the Lord says, when you get down those stairs outside the house, don't get into the house, because if you go in there, you may never come out again. You wouldn't have enough time. By the time you come out, the secret police of the man of sin will be already at the door. Says, where are you going? In a hurry? We'll give you a lift. And you'll be going in the place where you didn't want to go. And then it goes on to say, verse 18, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his coat. Even your coat, forget it. You say, it might be cold at night. It's better to catch a cold. Just get going. Now, the garment was one of the most important pieces of clothing in the Jewish dress. The outer garment was very important. You could not take that garment in pledge from a person because he needed it. It was his blanket at night, his protection in the day, especially if it were winter. But the Lord says, go in such a hurry that if you see that you left your coat at the other end of the field, forget it. Just get going. So urgent is the situation. Once the Antichrist appears, things will move fast. And then verse 19 says, sorry for those who have babies, who are pregnant. Alas, for those who are with child, this term means those who are pregnant, or those who are giving suck with very young children. This is sorry for those. Anyone who's had a family understands that a pregnant woman cannot move very conveniently, even and certainly not at any great speed. You will simply be so encumbered that you could be the first in trouble and get the whole family into trouble, because of course they're not going to desert you and leave you behind. And of course with a baby it's also not that convenient to travel. So in those days you virtually have to remember all these things, be careful about all these details, because your spiritual survival, not merely your physical survival, is at stake. And then verse 20 says, pray that your flight may not be in winter. Well, you say winter in Palestine is not that cold. Why do you worry? Winter in Canada might be a disaster, but to travel in that kind of 20 degrees below zero, that will be bad. But in Palestine, that's not too bad. I mean, winter in Hong Kong, not too bad. The point to understand here is that winter in Palestine is the rainy season. And the rains are heaviest, particularly between November and the end of January, which is the winter season. There will be downpourings of rain, thunder, storms coming down constantly, and traveling under those circumstances is by no means easy. Very difficult, in fact. And concerning the Sabbath, we have already touched upon. Because verse 21 tells us, there will be such tribulation. as has never before occurred. And this takes us to the sixth question. The sixth question answers is, what will it be like? What will those days of the man of sin be like? And here the answer is, it is simply beyond your imagination what it will be like. Because it's never been like that before, it will not happen again. It will be the last of these. It is simply too horrible to happen again. Well, that is a mind-boggling event. I mean, we have seen some terrible things in this world in our time. And those of us, who have barely managed to remember something of the Second World War will never forget the gas chambers and the millions who were gassed to death. Worse things never happened before? What kind of things happened? What about the atomic bomb? I mean, it comes down. Even that has happened already. A whole city, Nagasaki, Hiroshima, flattened by an atomic bomb. Those who died were not so badly off as those who remained alive after the bomb. Burned from head to foot, would never have a piece of whole skin upon their bodies again, who was afflicted with leukemia and other forms of cancer, and indescribable pain for the rest of their short lives. Worse than that, the mind boggles. What worse can we think of? Oh yes, but man's imagination is very fertile when it comes to evil. Man's capacity for evil is incredible. What will it be like? The Lord can only say, you couldn't imagine what it would be like. Just pray that somehow by the grace of God, you will survive it. And in fact, the Lord goes on to say here, that no flesh could survive those days, in verse 22. And if those days had not been shortened by God's foresight and determination, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, it will be shortened. If you think that you have seen the worst yet in this world, you haven't seen nothing yet, as they say. Terrible days ahead. Some of us have lived through wars. I have myself seen two wars with my own eyes. The Japanese and what they did in China, and the communist invasion where I was present too. And yet the scripture tells us, you ain't seen nothing yet. Such will be the horror of those days that is yet to come. And the Lord is telling us all this so that our minds will be prepared. God hasn't promised skies always blue. Oh no, He hasn't promised that. What He has promised is strength for the day. Strength to see it through. And then He goes on here to say that those days will indeed be shortened for the sake of the elect. The term elect in the New Testament refers again and again, of course, to the church, to the Christians. And now notice, and here in passing I must mention one thing. Maybe some of you have heard a teaching which said that Christians and the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Let me put it very succinctly in answer to that, that is sheer nonsense. One couldn't have read the scriptures to say that. The elect will be here, right there in the persecution. In fact, the tribulation has to be shortened by God for the sake of the elect. And this term translated here, elect, is simply the normal term in scripture used to refer to the church. Time and again in the New Testament, all you have to do is consult a concordance and you will see that the word elect is refers to Christians time and again. For example, in Romans 16, verse 13, the elect, of course, are the Christians. Romans 8, verse 33. Colossians 3, 12. 1 Peter 1, 2. 1 Peter 2, 9, and goes on and on and on. The elect always refers to Christians, and it's no use trying to say that the elect refers to Jews here. It doesn't refer to Jews anywhere in the New Testament that I know of in this way. Elect refers to the church. The church will be in the tribulation, and let nobody tell you the church will be raptured before the tribulation. Nothing of the sort. Nowhere can you find such teaching. You and I, if we are still around at that time, and it looks like most of us will be around at that time, will be in this tribulation. And now notice also the relation of this terrible tribulation to that worldwide persecution that we saw as a general sign, that you will be hated of all men in verse 9. And you will be put to death. You will be delivered up to tribulation, the same word. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Ask yourself today, will I survive as a Christian under those circumstances? Am I a sunshine Christian? Today the weather is nice, that's why I'm in church. If it rained today, I would be at home watching TV. But because it so happens that the weather is nice and I happen to like to go for a little walk, that's why I'm in church. Those are sunshine Christians. They come to church when the weather is good enough to tolerate going to church. What will happen to you in those days when they will deliver you up to death, when you will be sent out to tribulation? What will happen to you, brothers and sisters? I wonder. Will you endure to the end? This is the purpose of this teaching. But let us come quickly to our last point, and we must close. The seventh question that we want to ask here is, what is the satanic goal of all this? What is the satanic purpose of all this? And the purpose is told us very plainly in verse 24, the last verse that we look at for today. In verse 23, we are told that so great will be the tribulation and the suffering that you and I will be longing, oh Jesus, come again, we beg of you. Right now, you may not wish that Jesus comes because you would like to enjoy your new car, your new television set, your new this, your new that. You would like to enjoy life a bit longer. I mean, so nice in spring. Lord Jesus, hold on a while. I haven't finished my degree yet. If you come now, I lose my degree. Now, you hold on until next year, and when I get my degree, by all means, come. But this time, the tribulation, the suffering will be so intense that you and I will be saying, Lord, come, please come. Save us from this situation. And so in verse 23, you have that situation which shows us the danger. That when the church is longing for Jesus coming, oh, there will be the imposters coming to fill in your expectations. Then somebody will say, here is Christ. He's out there in the field over there. Christ is in that church over there. He is in the inner room inside there. We are all looking for Christ. And then the false Christ will come. They will feed upon all this longing. These deceivers are always there, ready to feed upon your needs. They're always around. False teachers, false Christ. Lately, I picked up a book in a book sale. And that book has really caused me great distress. The book in this sale, which I bought for about 1/8 of the original price, was a book called Give Me the Prime Time Religion. I was fascinated by the title. Prime Time Religion, of course, refers to prime time television. And you know that Christian churches, or rather certain organizations, are going more and more into this prime time religion. They book the prime times on television, and you see all these religious ceremonies and campaigns upon television. And this book concerned one very famous one of these, in fact the most famous in North America, called Oral Roberts. And the book was written by one of his staff members who knew him from the inside and worked in that organization for 3.5 years. And the revelations of that organization written by this man really caused my mouth to fall open in astonishment. When I considered then, the point that he was making is exactly the point that we read here. That because man is so needy, so desperately in need for emotional and spiritual sustenance, that it is people like that who feed upon your needs, and feed upon it very effectively to the tune of millions of dollars. Millions of dollars are drawn out of people like this. He pointed out that that organization nets in the region of $60 million per year. He points out that Oral Roberts lives in a house in California worth $1 million. That he has another house in Tulsa worth $250,000. That he drives $25,000 cars and changes them every 6 months, and so on and so forth. Now, even reading very carefully, eliminating a lot of what he says in there, and keep on eliminating this, I realized, of course, that unless what he said was true, he dare not publish that book, otherwise he would be in a libel suit. He would have been taken to court by Oral Roberts to the tune of millions of dollars libel suit. But this book was published 4 years ago, and Oral Roberts has not once opened his mouth that I have heard of. In fact, that organization has paid him to withdraw his book, which he refused to do. Now, I don't like this kind of stories, and we have enough bad stories and bad publicity to last us for a long time. But when I read that book all these few days, these words in Matthew 24 kept coming back to me. In our desperation and need, there will be people who say, "Lo, here is the Christ! Lo, there is the Christ!" And there will be people rushing here and rushing there. People who will be taken advantage of by these imposters of one sort or another. I don't know whether Oral Roberts is an imposter, but if he lives in a $1 million home, I really do scratch my head and wonder, what is this all about? A $2 million private jet at his disposal at all times? Doesn't sound good. He wears suits costing between $500 to $1,000 each. Doesn't sound good either. And as this man pointed out, all this by a person who is supposed to be preaching a Christ who had nowhere to lay his head. These things disturb me. We are in the last days. False Christs and false teachers abound, and they sound plausible. They talk about Jesus. They talk about Christ. But all they want to do is put the money into their own pockets. And so we come to verse 24, which says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." What is the purpose? Was our second, our final question. What is the purpose of all this? What does the Antichrist have in mind? He wants to lead us astray. He wants us to depart from God. He wants us to apostatize. That's what he wants to do, to lead us astray. Our time is gone, and this point will take a little time. There are two questions in this verse that I need to expound. One is the question, is it possible to lead astray the elect? If possible, does it mean it's not possible, or does it mean it is possible? We have to examine this grammatically, linguistically, and scripturally. And that is one of the fundamental questions. And secondly, we must ask the question, how can we not be led astray? By what means can we be preserved from being led astray? And this, since our time is gone, we will have to leave to the next occasion. What we do need to do, however, is take carefully to heart that the Antichrist, as he is called, the man of sin, is not far away. According to one modern prophecy, he is already in the world today. According to one prophet, and I take all this prophecy with some degree of caution, as I trust you will too, but one prophet prophesied that this person was born into this world already in 1962 in the Middle East. Now, if that is true, then he is 19 years old now. And if that is true, it means that he will appear pretty soon. In fact, according to that prophecy, he will appear in power already in his early 20s, being a very phenomenal person. And one last point also to bear in mind is this. When he does appear, he will be hailed by the world. The world will adore him. The world will think he is fantastic, much in the words of Luke 16. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the eyes of God. That tells us a lot. He will come to the praise and applause of the world, and then gradually, only gradually, his real colors will come out, and he will begin to put the squeeze on the church with the intention of destroying it altogether. May God help us to endure to the end. Let us be quiet in prayer.